talking about the apostles and Paul being an apostle in Romans, and there was a message the other night I didn't have a chance to finish. I thought I would just go ahead and finish that. If you'll recall in the book of Romans, using Romans 1:1, where Paul said, a servant of Jesus Christ called to be an apostle, I went through Romans 12:3 through 5. And I talked at length about the office of apostle. I showed you and told you in a previous tape how those two offices gradually faded out. The office of apostle in the church ended at the death of the last apostle in about 100 AD. And the prophets probably phased out slowly and gradually. But I feel confident by 600 AD, most of the churches had all the New Testament available where they could look at it. And I doubt if there were any prophets after that time at all. One thing I'm certain of right now, there aren't any apostles and there aren't any prophets. And so I went through and I talked about the office of apostle. I talked about the office of a prophet. I showed you some examples of the office of prophet being filled by a man. One of them in the New Testament being Agabus, who was a prophet in the New Testament churches. And I talked about the fact that at Pentecost and even after that, in the early New Testament church, even some women did prophesy, even though they did not hold the office itself, and I showed you the scriptures that validated that. Then I went through and talked about how all these spiritual gifts in the church had gradually faded away. I went through 1 Corinthians 13:8 through 13. I covered this at length. I went into intricate, explicit detail on it. And I made a case from this that I think you absolutely have an airtight case that cannot be refuted, that the gift of tongues, the gift of prophecy, the ability to foretell the future, and the gift of knowledge, these special gifts that were put in the New Testament church until the Word of God was completed, I believe it's a conclusive case, and I presented that, and then I told you I'd do the rest of it. Now, in James 1:22 through 25, he talks about head knowledge and heart knowledge. And he's talking about getting an understanding of what God has to say, looking into God's Word, seeing yourself exposed for what you are, and taking it from your head to your heart, so that the inner part of you, called the heart of man, that really is the controlling focus of what you do and what you say and the way you perform and the way you act, means to carry out what you've learned from God's Word. Unfortunately, sometimes we have people with a lot of head knowledge. And they understand the Word of God backwards, forwards, and sideways. And they can quote you scripture like you wouldn't believe and correctly interpret it. But they never do take it from understanding it in their head, understanding it spiritually, even in their spiritual mind, and actually practicing it. So when I talked about last time I went through this, but now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. Now God's Word is designed to where if you read it, if you pray about it, if you want to understand it, you can, if you've been born again. And once you understand it, you're supposed to do something with it. James 1:22 through 25. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. You can understand the word. You can comprehend it. And you can know what you ought to do. But if you don't do it, just knowing what it says and not doing it is a form of self-deceit. And if you wonder how a man can preach the truth and not practice it, it's easy. Just don't practice what you preach. And it's very possible for a saved person to do that. James 1:23, for if any be a hearer of the word, he hears it, it filters into his mind, and not a doer, he understands it, he hears it, he comprehends it, he is like a man beholding his natural face in a glass. He looks at himself, he sees all the imperfections, he sees he needs a shave, he sees he's got a dirty nose, He sees one of his eyebrows is all bushy and the other one needs to be trimmed. He sees everything about himself in that mirror that is causing him to give a flawed appearance to those who observe him. Now here, this natural mirror was polished glass, and it didn't give you as clear, concise a picture as the mirrors we have today. He says, for he beholdeth himself. He sees all the imperfections in his face, all the bumps and different things, and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. He looks in the mirror. He sees the yellow teeth that he hasn't brushed. He sees the beard, the stubble sticking out. He sees the dirt on his nose. He sees a bushy eyebrow and one of them fairly smooth. And he just walks out, and pretty soon other things around him distract him, the things in the world, hunting, fishing, sleeping, eating, sex, the whole thing. And he just kind of passes it all by and forgets what he looked like. Doesn't care. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, which is the Bible, the Scriptures, and continueth therein. Now the continueth therein is when he takes the head knowledge and he sees himself in that book and he applies it and continues therein. He being not a forgetful hearer, it made an impression on him. It made such an impression, he or she transferred it into their heart. But a doer of the work. And that's interesting why he said the work. Most people that come to church are fairly easy to run off. When the first little thing goes wrong, they're gone. And they get their feelings hurt, and it just stirs up inside them. And something happens, and they get irritated, and they leave. Why? They never did let what God showed them about themselves sink down in their hearts, so that they could understand that the important thing is the work. The work of the church. And your work in it. And that will allow a person who understands the importance of God's work to go ahead and be faithful, even when they get their feelings hurt, even when they want to do things that would irritate the other people in the church, for the work's sake. They go ahead and do what the Spirit of God inside them is convicting them to do, rather than take out their own frustrations and vent their own feelings on the body. This man shall be blessed in his deed. That's transferring what you get out of the Bible, understanding your imperfections, and letting it lead you, which it will, to be interested in the work, and God will bless you in your deed. But we human beings are continually notorious for looking in here, in this book, and we listen to a message, and I don't see myself, I see Alan. And I see Charlie, and I see Johnny, and I see other people. And instead of listening to the Word of God and saying, maybe I ought to think about myself. Maybe I'm at a point where maybe if I keep my eyes on other people all the time and see all their imperfections in this book, maybe I never see my own. Did you ever think about that? I do. And so if when I was going through that, and you, as in your mind, as I was going through that, you thought, well, I know somebody that's just like that. Shame on him. Do you see what you're doing? And how can you deny that you're doing it? If we actually would concentrate on our own selves as we look in this book, then we'd be a whole lot better equipped to pull the beam out of our own eye so we could see the speck in the other fellow's eyes. Now, one of the other offices that was mentioned as being in a New Testament church was the office of evangelist. Now, when I went through seminary, there was a hotly debated argument about this. Is the office of evangelist still in the church? Well, Walter Lovelady, who's one of the oldest, sweetest, dearest preachers in our world, finally decided one year, I'm not going to pastor anymore. I'm going to be an evangelist. And so he let it be known, and he's very popular throughout the work. I'm going into full-time evangelistic work. I think the first year he preached over 40 revivals. And the second year he said, I can't do this. I'm starving to death. Because he couldn't make enough money to live on preaching revivals. Well, I think whenever God leads a man to do something, he'll equip and provide for him. And he was not providing for Brother Lovelady. In other words, the man had to eat. Now, is the office of evangelist still in the church? Well, when you think of an evangelist, you think of somebody who goes all the time everywhere and preaches revivals. I think of somebody that goes out for the work. And I suspect, as I was taught, that what I was taught was true, that probably this office in the church remains today. But really, what we call them today are missionaries. And it's not an evangelist, but it's a missionary. And a missionary is a knock on doors. Every message he preaches is evangelistic. And some churches would like to have a preacher that all they ever preach is evangelistic messages on how to get saved. That's what you have to do in a church that is just being formed as a mission. And you need new converts. And the Lord sends a man there that's very good at presenting evangelistic messages. So I suspect that the office of evangelist is still in the church, and I suspect it has evolved into what we call missionaries today. Evangelist. This office has probably evolved into what we call missionary. Now, he talks about a man who certainly would have been classified as going forth into a different place to begin to establish a mission work that eventually went to other parts of the world. And we're talking about Philip the deacon, one of the seven who was chosen. Acts 21:8. And the next day, we that were of Paul's company departed and came unto Caesarea, or Caesarea. Either one is correct. Now remember, they came to this place called Caesarea or Caesarea. And we entered the house of Philip the evangelist. He was also Philip the deacon, one of the seven chosen in the book of Acts. Now, it identifies him as Philip the evangelist, which was one of the seven, and abode with him. Philip went forth, led by God's Spirit, and witnessed to a man who I think unquestionably later was used by God to establish all sorts of works on the African continent. Now in Acts 8, 34-35, going back in time, we see what Philip's encounter with the Ethiopian eunuch who went back to his own home and unquestionably began to preach and teach the truths about Christ that Philip had revealed to him out of the Old Testament. In Acts 8, 34-35, 39, and 40. And the eunuch answered Philip, the evangelist, Philip, one of the seven, Philip the deacon, and said, I pray of thee, of whom speaketh the prophet, this of himself or of some other man? He was referring to what Isaiah had written, all we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all. He was talking about the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, and he says, who is this man he's talking about? Is he a prophet? Is he speaking about himself? Is Isaiah talking about himself? Is he talking about some of the man? Who is this? Then Philip began to explain to him and preach to him Christ, who was that man. He was an evangelist. He had an evangelistic fervor. He was a man whom God sent forward to lead people to know his Son as Savior, and it led to the establishment eventually of many works. Verse 35. Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture in Isaiah and preached unto him Jesus. What you see there is basically what our missionaries do. When they go to a new place and they establish a work, they do not present what I'm showing you here now. They do eventually, but only after the mission has grown after there has been established by teaching a nucleus that can understand and comprehend these things, but initially and for a long period of time, they preach salvation by grace, security of the believer, and Jesus is coming. And praise God for that, because that's what you must do when you go out on the mission field. That is what you must do. But unfortunately, after a mission grows and it has a nucleus of people in it that need to be fed, many times when they call a pastor after the missionary has left, they don't want anyone to teach them anything else other than salvation by grace, secure the believer, and Jesus is coming. The missionary, while he's there, he knows all these things about grounding people. He understands all these things that I'm showing you. And before he leaves, any good missionary will try to teach those people the basics of not only of salvation, but secure the believer, Christian living, what the church is, what the Lord's Supper is, and he'll teach them how to have a personal relationship, a close, intimate fellowship with the one who saved them. He won't just get a bunch of people saved and then move to another place. Unfortunately, in our work, once in a while it happens. You get a man who is really a good evangelist. He goes in there and he'll build up a church with 200 people in it. I saw this when I was growing up as a boy. And man, every one of them in there will be on fire for Jesus, but they don't have any firm, established faith among them. And he says, I feel the Lord leading me to another place. He goes down the road, maybe to the next state. He builds up another church there. Meanwhile, back at the ranch, within a year, where he established this mission that was organized into a church, they're back down to 15 or 20. Now, an evangelist, I believe the office is still in the church. And I believe it's called a missionary. And that's why churches send out missionaries. And that's why many times they're kept on the church rolls, because they are considered to be a part of that church sent out as a missionary, which I believe is the office of an evangelist. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, and the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. He just whisked Philip out of there. In other words, God sent him down there, got this man saved, whisked Philip out. Suddenly he was gone. He was somewhere else. And the man went away rejoicing. And I think there's very little question that this man went back to Ethiopia, and he had scriptural baptism because Philip came out of that church. And this man, no doubt, went back to Ethiopia and taught and preached the same thing, and by the authority of the baptism which he had received from Philip, he began to baptize others, and I think that's where many of the churches on the African continent originally came from. But Philip was found at Azotus. All of a sudden, whoom, he was in one place, and boom, he was at another. Must have been an amazing thing for Philip. Now remember where he was a few chapters later. And passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea or Caesarea. You see, some preachers have tried to make this Philip the apostle. It wasn't Philip the apostle, because if you take these two scriptures, it's Philip the evangelist, because he went to Caesarea and stayed there until later on Paul and the others came. Now, the last office in the church is a pastor-teacher office. And I went back last Sunday, or whenever I did this, and I showed you the word some. He's got in Ephesians 4:11-12, he's got some before apostles, he's got some before prophets, he's got some before evangelists, he's got some before pastors, but he doesn't put some before teachers. Now in the Greek language, when you did that, it meant that that last pastors and teachers is a single office. It's an office in the church, the office of pastor. But a church should never, 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 never call a man to pastor that cannot teach. And that's why the Bible warned against calling a novice. A lot of times a young man will be an excellent preacher. He'll have an excellent pulpit mannerism, and he'll be a novice, and he couldn't teach his way out of a wet paper sack. And a church will call him just because he can preach salvation by grace, secure the believer, and Jesus is coming. And he's just what they want, because that way they don't ever have to spiritually grow. And when he uses up his sermon outlines for a year or two, they just call him another young one. And a church that has had a long series of seminary preachers. And this is no knock against the seminary at all. But they've had a long line of seminary preachers that start off as freshmen in the seminary, pastor a church for a couple of years, then they get them another. Normally, not always, but normally those churches are very spiritually immature because the young man, and not to his default, just isn't capable of teaching them a whole lot about Christian growth because he's in the process himself. And so this is a single office. And when a church calls a pastor, he's supposed to be apt to teach. That's one of the qualifications for a pastor. And sometimes after a long time, the church just gets tired of his teaching. They get tired of his preaching. It's a horrible thing for the individual. But he has to learn to do God's work and keep on preaching and teaching to those who are joining the church, those who are coming into it. And he's got to overlook the fact that people get tired of his preaching. They get tired of his teaching. He's got to learn not to be depressed by it. He's got to learn that he's supposed to do his work for the Lord. He's got to put all that other aside and not feel personal animosity because of it, but be understanding. It's understanding. When you listen to one man for a long time, you're naturally going to get tired of it. And some pastor teachers. Notice that the words "and some" are missing before the word "teachers." In the Greek language, this means it's a part of the office of pastor. The third office in the church is to be filled by a pastor who teaches the word. Why? Ephesians 4:12. We just looked at Ephesians 4:11. Here's why. For the perfecting, the maturing of the saints. For the work of the ministry. For the edifying, the building up of the body of Christ. Now, at age 63, and having been here 21 years, and having been through the seminary at Little Rock, and having tried very hard to understand God's word, I have put out an honest spiritual effort. I feel I'm certainly qualified to fulfill this office. I believe I'm qualified because God's blessed me. He's been good to me. He's been wonderful to me. He's taught me through his word. He's tried to make changes in my life. He's shown me different things in the word of God I would never have figured out had he not shown me by his spirit and been able to lead me to see other scriptures that matched. But that's a pastor's primary job. He's supposed to teach the whole Bible and to lead to the maturing of all the saved, the saints. He's supposed to do this for the work of the ministry and for the building up of the body of Christ. If the word of God ever gets a hold of a person, it's pretty hard for them to leave. Pretty hard. When you get saved, God gets a hold of you. And when God gets a hold of you, God's not going to let go. And you're his forever, body, soul, and spirit. But unfortunately, very few people out of all those that are saved ever get a hold on the Lord. You say, well, it's not necessary for them to go to heaven. I wholeheartedly agree. But it is necessary for them to grow spiritually and to let their lives be turned over to the Lord and to put the work of the Lord in his local church first. And it just never does go from the head to the heart of many people that causes them to grab on and grasp and hold the Lord. And Paul talked about this quite frequently. Now, pastors are often looked upon as being separate and different. The office is separate, but they see a pastor and they look at him and they say, well, I don't think he'll ever quit the work. It's because he finally got a hold of the word of God and it got a hold of him. But why should that be true for pastors only? Why shouldn't it be true for every church member? And why should pastors be more dedicated than the rest of the church? You may say, well, they're supposed to be an example. Well, I think that every church member in his life, male or female, is supposed to try to be an example to other people. But we spend more time looking at the examples of others and judging whether they're good or bad than we are judging ourselves. And how can you ever expect to change if all you ever do is say, well, yeah, that's not a good example that he performed. This is a good example, and he's fine here, but he's not over here. You spend too much time looking at other people and not enough time looking at yourselves. And I'm guilty also. I confess it. Why? How long is this supposed to be done? Till we all come in the unity of the faith. Well, in this church, I think sometimes you don't recognize how far you've come. And I think sometimes I don't recognize how far I've come. Everybody on this church roll, as far as I know, believes in salvation by grace, secured the believer, baptism by immersion, by the authority of the local church. The Lord's Supper is the closed ordinance of the church. The church is local and visible. And so at least we've got that settled. And how many people here in Dardanelle even know what I'm talking about? And how many people in Dardanelle are opposed to closed communion? And how many people in Dardanelle understand what scriptural baptism is? And how many people understand in Dardanelle what the baptism immersion in the Holy Spirit is? How many people understand that? I think sometimes we don't realize how very blessed we've been of God. Because this knowledge that you have is a spiritual insight that God gave you. And it didn't come easy. A lot of these men died for it. And a lot of men have studied so they could teach you. And a lot of Sunday school teachers, women, have taught children. So how long is this office is supposed to stay? Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, a mature man, teleos, under the measure of the stature of fullness of Christ. Well, you know that's not going to happen in this lifetime. But it ought to be perfectly obvious that this is a goal that he has set in front of every church member. We have some people in our church. And I've tried so hard. I wish you'd pray about this. I've tried so hard to communicate this. I don't know if I'm just not successful, if I don't know what I'm doing, I don't know how to go about it. They can't understand why unhappy events occur. Why, if they're God's children, life doesn't go great for them. They can't understand it. And so as long as things are going fine, they come to church. But when they see adversity in their lives, they think, am I doing something wrong? Is God punishing me for something? And they start to have doubts about their faith. I have tried, and I have desperately tried, to teach and make people understand. Folks, this life that we live in this flesh is not physically, materially satisfying. Our bones ache. Our bodies hurt. Our mothers die. Our fathers die. Our children die. We get out of work. We have hard times. Money is tight. We have problems with different things that go on with our in-laws and our outlaws. This is a difficult life. And sometimes I've noticed and observed as pastor here that, and I've never tried to convey this, that if you'll just come to church and serve God and be here every time the doors are open and try to be like Christ in your life, well, that's all going to clear up. The mist will roll away and Tippecanoe and Tyler too, and you'll finally find that happiness here while you're here. No, you won't. The Apostle Paul was beaten over and over again. The Apostle Paul had a rotten life. Paul had a great life till he got saved. Man, after he got saved, his life went from bad to worse. And as far as carnal things of the flesh, this guy was beaten, thrown in prison, hated, despised, talked about by his own brethren, rejected by many of them. He had nothing but problems. And the final problem was having his head chopped off. That's the victorious Christian life. That's what this is all about. That's what a victorious child of God's life is supposed to be like. And the harder your life is, and the more difficult it is, praise God, because that's his way of letting you know you're growing in faith and you're able to stand against the wiles of the devil and you're able to put up with tribulation. And so thank God for the tribulations and trials that come in your life. And I just want to sit down and I want to try to explain it to some of these church members. And I just can't seem to get it across. Pray for me and pray for them. I'm not going to tell you, give any names, dates, or places, or anything else, but pray for them. They need to understand that adversity and trials and tribulations are a natural functioning part of a child of God, and they are not an indication that you are not serving God properly. They are an indication, in many cases, that you are, because He won't put on you that which you're not able to bear. But I guarantee you, sometimes you may come right up to the limit. Why? Titus 1:9. Now, this is the job that a preacher has. Holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine, didaskalos, teaching, both to exhort and convince the gainsayers. Sound doctrine, sound teaching, is what God means for us to use to convict, rebuke, and refute the thousands and thousands of false religions and false teachers that exist on this earth. And a pastor's job is to learn the truth himself and to teach it to the members of the church, so that when someone comes up to them and says, "Well, what makes you think I'm a sinner? How do I know I'm a sinner?" We've got church members that have come to this church for many years and they don't even know how to answer that question. I know I haven't been that bad a teacher. I know I haven't been that bad a pastor. So what's the problem? Well, I wish I knew. But the truth of the matter is, sound doctrine, sound teaching, is what exhorts and builds up a church and what edifies the body. And in 1 Timothy 3:2, in the G section, it gives one of the qualifications of a bishop, of a pastor. He must be apt to teach. I grew up in all this. Oh, Lord, did I grow up in all this. And when I grew up in those hills, when we'd call a pastor, we'd bring him in. And man, if he had a swinging voice and a swinging body and slung snot from one end to the other and said, "I'll tell you what's wrong with Missionary Baptist," and really got with it and put on a show and could really preach, that's the man we wanted. And that's the man we got. And we got exactly what we wanted. And we sat there year after year. Salvation by grace secured the believer. And Jesus is coming. And when he left, we didn't know any more than when he came. And we got just what we wanted. Well, they normally developed a good technique. All you got to do is just hug them and squeeze them and pat them and say, "Oh, your hair looks so nice." And just tell them what they want to hear and just love them and to death and visit them and be kind and nice to them. Now you can get them to do just what you want. And it wasn't long until preachers learned that. And you're no different. Many of you rate a pastor on how he fulfills your role of old good time Sam, and how he goes to a place, and this man's got a good bedside manner. That's the kind of man we need as a pastor. A pastor's job is not to smooth and coat over. It's to present the Word of God and to get people to realize they need to grow up and to look in that Word of God and look at their own perfections. Try by the grace of God through prayer and submission to His Spirit to let Him change their hearts and their lives and start realizing that spiritual growth is the most important aspect in their life after they're saved. And they need a pastor that can teach the Word of God to them so that they can look in that book, and as he teaches, they can see themselves and all their faults and flaws. But what happens is the same thing happened to Paul and everybody else. When you start doing that, instead of the people looking and seeing, they say, "No, no, that's not what I look like. That's just your opinion. And you're pointing the finger at me, and you're trying to get even with me, and you're trying to be vindictive. Oh, shame on you." And they get rid of the man, thinking they can get rid of the Word of God. Why not just tear it out of the book if you don't like it? Why and how is the pastor to teach the Word? Well, let's continue. We're toward the end of our time, and I'll finish this right now so we won't have to do it earlier. Here's how he's supposed to teach. Ephesians 4:14-15. That we henceforth be no more children. This is why pastors are supposed to do that. Tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine,
the sleight of men and cunning the craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Here's what I'm supposed to do. All right? I'll judge myself. And I'll admit it. I'm sometimes guilty of what you see in those first few words. So I'll save you from having to think it. But speaking the truth in love, I do speak the truth. But sometimes I do it in an irritated way. And it tends to make you more irritated than if I had done it in love. So I confess to you that sometimes, even though I'm telling the truth, I get irritated. Well, what are you going to do? Run me off? Don't you ever get irritated? Are you going to forgive me? Or are you going to keep on holding it against me? I try. I do speak the truth. But sometimes I don't do it in love. So that's part of my job, and I'm supposed to do it in love. And I work on it. And for long periods of time, I do. But then sometimes I don't. But I always talk the truth. I try to. May grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. If you've ever seen a baby bird dog, pup, he's got great big head and he's got great big feet. It takes a long time for the body to catch up with the feet and the head. We'll never catch up with Jesus Christ. But the truth of the matter is, the office of pastor teacher is one where the people ought to be willing to forgive him. They ought to be willing to extend to him love and compassion and understanding. It's not an easy job. And I'm sorry if it sounds like I'm moaning and groaning. It's not an easy job. And so sometimes I do get irritated. But I forgive you. And I hope sometimes when that happens, you won't run around like an old knot on a log, mad at me, when I just got a little irritated. And I wish I could tell you that I'd already grown up in old things. I wish I could tell you I was already a perfect man, but I'm not. So perhaps God gave me to you so that you could learn how to be forgiving while I was teaching the truth sometimes in irritation. Maybe you'll get a reward for having a pastor that didn't always do it in love. But if I did it in love, maybe you wouldn't get a reward. So think about that. And we got 10 minutes, and so I'm going to stop right about here.